Turning now to this most famous of all verses in the Bible. It's the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 16. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I note the end of verse 15, well, the whole verse, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The word translated eternal life in verse 15 and everlasting life in verse 16 is the same word in the Greek. It means perpetual life. Actually, it refers to a perpetual age. And it refers not just to the duration of eternal life, which is, as it says, forever, but it refers even more to the quality of that life. It is a quality, not the duration, which is supreme in the original Greek term. It is perpetual life, the perpetual age. Oh, to be there, to be in that perpetual state of bliss and happiness, in that glorified and probably vastly expanded earth where heaven has come down to earth. Earth has been reconstituted for eternity. So much more beautiful and wonderful. And Christ is there, and God's presence is fully there. Oh, to be in that perpetual age. It's the quality, more than the duration, which we think of when we think of eternal life, everlasting life. We cannot really conceive, grasp the duration. Thousands of years, millions of years, billions of years, trillions of years, and beyond, far, far beyond, certainly beyond our comprehension, our understanding. But what a quality of life to be in a spiritualized, glorified realm and place. And that is literally what is referred to, the condition, the quality, as well as the duration, by this tremendous term. And in verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him, in Christ, the heavy condition, it's for believers, should not perish, all others will, but have eternal life. Eternal life. Oh, there have been so very many attempts to illustrate eternal life. Perhaps the most important thing is to try to grasp how short and brief this life is by comparison with eternity, the perpetual age. Oh, friends, if you think of a conventional house of the past, not so often do we find it in the center here of the city, but just a conventional house, semi-detached or whatever, with a garage and perhaps two or three yards of garage drive to the road, and you set off on a long, long journey. Perhaps you're going to Land's End or up north to Scotland and to John o' Groats, and it's going to be a happy journey and a pleasurable journey. Yes, but the little bit of journey from the garage door onto the road is analogous to this life, and the whole of the rest of the journey is eternity. This life is nothing, friends. Well, it's very important. It will determine eternity. It is so important to do your best in this life and to have happiness given from God. But when you measure it against eternity, it's almost nothing and trifling and so small. And here are we. This life is so important. Shut out the next. Don't listen to talk about eternity. We're not interested in that. We don't pretend it isn't there even. How foolish we are. When this life, this isn't it. This isn't what we're made for. This isn't the purpose. This is so brief, so fleeting, so quickly over. It's also illustrated like a baby in the womb. And then the baby's born, and life really begins. And you could say that the womb period corresponds to our time on earth in this present life, but the real life that counts is the next one. That illustration isn't much good for this reason, that 9 months equated against 70 to 100 years, well, it isn't enough because eternity is forever, but it gives us an idea. In the womb, that's just the beginning. That's pre-life. And that is the difference between this present life and eternity. How crazy we are, friends, to put all our attention on this life and to disregard the next, which is the real life. Everything counts for that. It's like goods in manufacture. Maybe some item of furniture, something you're going to own all your life. And after you, maybe the next generation will get it, and maybe another. And yet it may have only spent a few hours or a few days in the factory. And then it was in somebody's home for long, long, long years. And that's similar to this life against eternity. This life is nothing against eternity. It's a time of preparation. It's a time of determination. Will you be with Christ, or will you be away from him for all eternity, under judgment? Oh, the time of manufacture, it could be so short, and yet the life of those goods may be years and years and years. Another has said that it's rather like, well, let's say the Olympic competitions. Somebody goes to the stadium, he's a competitor. He's got his gear and his equipment. He leaves his changing room and he goes into the great auditorium and so on. And he's got a few paces to the track to take up his position at the beginning of the race. That's this life. The event is the next life, you may say. The journey from trackside to starting line is nothing by comparison with the event. Oh, dear friends, don't give all your attention to the things of this life. It's so foolish. Another illustration is you come into the church. You cross the entrance vestibule, and then you're in the building. That's this life, the entrance vestibule. You're only there for a moment, or let's change the illustration slightly. You're going to a wonderful concert, a symphony perhaps, and you go in through the vestibule there. Perhaps 20 paces, and then you're in the vast hall with the orchestra. This life is just a little entrance space that determines which way you go. The next life is everything, friends. What are you doing? Living for this life? This is everything. All your decisions, all your hopes, all the things you love, all the things you desire. All the things you do are here and to do with the here and now. And you've blotted out everything else. Oh, friends, don't be so foolish. Don't throw away eternal life. Don't throw away your souls. It's madness. You could be the cleverest person in the building. You could be the most accomplished. And yet you can throw away your soul and throw away eternal life. Through one act of foolishness, your Achilles heel, you pay no attention to the soul and to eternity and to God. So we're interested tonight in eternal life, and there's no more magnificent verse in the scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting, perpetual, eternal life. God so loved the world. Oh, forgive me, I must say something about this. The astounding love of Almighty God. It is unparalleled. It is astonishing and amazing. The unfathomable degree to which God loves sinful men and women. Who would have thought it that God should set his love upon you and me and pay such a price to make our redemption possible. What's he like, God? He's a personal God. He has feelings. Yes, but what is he like? His enemies, his attackers, his critics say the most terrible things about him. There was a man died in this last week who was a very famous man of letters in the USA and quite a celebrity, very outspoken. By his own account, he lived a very miserable life, and he died, in a way, a very miserable man. But he was a famous man, and he was a household word, and it was read by so many and taken seriously by so many. But how he attacked God. And this was his notion of God, and we hear this from a number of people. God doesn't exist, of course, he said. But in the form we read about him in the Bible and what we hear about him, he says this is a cruel God, and he's a misery, and he wants to restrict men and women, and he wants to tear away happiness, and he wants to limit us, and he's got a hang-up about sex, and he wants to impose all sorts of restrictive, unkind, unnecessary, unreasonable restraints and rules upon us. He's a horrible God, he says, and he attacks him and opposes him. A cruel, dominating, bullying God is his idea. Well, we read the opposite here in the scripture and from Christ. For God so loved the world. How can they say these things about God? Richard Dawkins is another one. He goes on and on about how horrible he finds God, and he attacks him in so many ways, and he's not the only one. Many others do too. They don't like the law of God, the Old Testament law. They single that out, the Ten Commandments. They don't like it. It's cruel. It's restrictive. How they get to this, I cannot imagine. Oh, dear friends, God's Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not, they say. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. The bullying, cruel God. Yes, but the Ten Commandments are the most beautiful commandments in any literature. And they are the kindest things imaginable. Here is God. He sees society, mankind, fallen away from him, cut off from him. Man has fallen and has now fallen into sin. And so God publishes 10 laws, 10 commandments. The first 4 are concerning our duty to him, how we should love him and honor him. They don't like those. The laws, the first 4 commandments that talk about our duty to God, no duty to God. We don't want him. We don't want him to rule over us. But then you think of the last 6 commandments, the last 6 of the 10, that are about how we deal with one another, how we deal with our fellow man, how beautiful they are, and how kind, and how they help society. And people hate most of them. Why, dear friends, honour thy father and thy mother. I mustn't spend long with this. And it's not only literally honour father and mother, but that commandment means honour the fathers and mothers in society generally. The people who are older than you are, the people who've gone before, the people who have the care and the rule and so on. Honour your literal father and mother, and honour, in inverted commas, the fathers and mothers of society in general. What a beautiful commandment to make for a harmonious society, to keep the aged and to care for them, to show respect, to make everybody happy. What a beautiful commandment to ensure that wisdom and things that have been learned the hard way continue to be honoured in society, that every generation just doesn't uproot and say, away with everything that's gone before, we're reinventing the wheel and bring all sorts of turmoil upon their society. That's the love of God. That's the care of God. Here is an agenda for society, he says, to honour me and obey me, and also to bring the maximum blessing to yourselves. Thou shalt not kill. they just about accept that that's a good idea. It's just two commandments that they accept as reasonable for the regulation of society. Thou shalt not kill and thou shalt not steal. They don't themselves like to be killed and they don't like to have things stolen from them. And so they'll just about retain those. But the commandments go much further than that. Of course they do. Thou shalt not commit adultery. They hate it with all their being. They hate it. God is not letting us do what we want to do. Follow our lusts, experiment, behave as we like. Because God has brought in a commandment which makes for husbands and wives being loyal to each other and happy and kind and devoted and their families happy and secure. Because God has brought in a commandment that orders society and makes family life. And they hate him for that. Surely that's the love of God. That isn't a restrictive God imposing unreasonable things. It's the very care and compassion of our loving God. Oh, friends, I could spend all evening on this. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. Let me just mention that. Covetousness. Covetousness, the experts tell us, is actually at the bottom of the vast majority of human wars. They're territorial, they're grasping, they want to dominate other nations, either for possession or for ideological control. Thou shalt not covet anything that belongs to somebody else. What a beautiful law. God is love, friends. God cares, and we hate him. But that's not my primary subject. And I must go on. God so loved the world. Now, God does not love the world to the exclusion of his holiness and his justice. He does not love sin. And he will be just. And even though God is so loving, sin must be judged. And those who reject him must stand in the day of judgment. So don't run away with the idea that God loves to the exclusion of his holiness. He cannot do that. He cannot go against his own holy, just character. But he loves even fallen people, sinful people. He loves with an intensity of compassion and pity and sympathy that we cannot grasp. Oh, the love of God is so great. He saw the nations lie, all perishing in sin, and pitied the lost state this ruined world was in. That's the love of God, a love of pity and compassion and kindness. And he loved so much, he acted to bring a way of salvation so that sins could be forgiven and people could go to heaven. And it was so kind and so costly, because he came himself. And that's what Christ says in this verse, this 16th verse of John chapter 3. And of course, these are his words. Some people think, but there's no good reason for this, that Christ stopped speaking at the end of verse 15. But that's impossible, because the theme continues seamlessly. And there is the reasoning word, for God so loved the world. That is no interjection by the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel. That is Christ continuing to speak. This glorious verse is his. For God so loved the world. And in the Greek, it's plain that the emphasis should be put on the so. I'm reading it right. God so loved the world. Oh, God so loved the world. So beyond reason. So beyond expectation. So greatly he loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Who did he love? The world physically? The globe, as it were? The planet? Oh, no. He loved the society in the world. Sinful people, all people, People of all lands and nations, yes, but every single one. God so loved the world. God loved the people who would believe, and God loved the people who wouldn't believe, who reject him and will have to be judged by him and will have to go into a lost eternity. He loves believers, but he loved the world, even unbelievers. If you never come to believe in Jesus Christ and you reject him and you refuse him and you never go to him in prayer and repent of your sin, here is the great tragedy. He loved you and you rejected his love, and you will have to give account for that. You will have to stand before him in the day of judgment. There's an old preacher from several centuries ago, George Whitfield. He used to preach like this. He used to preach to vast crowds on the Kennington Common, and indeed all over the world. And he would say to them, "It may be that in the day of judgment, God will call upon me, the preacher, to witness against you that on such and such a day and such a time, I warned you and I told you of the love of Christ, and you wouldn't respond." God loves you, even if you don't respond. What a tragedy that God loved you enough to send Christ to demonstrate what he could have done for you, and you refused him. That is an awful thing, and I must tell you that. But here it is, in this verse, we just go through easily. He gave his only begotten Son. He gave him. He gave him to the world. He gave him to Calvary's cross. He gave him especially to believers. He gave his only begotten Son. Do you know what only begotten means? Some translations of the Bible, very modern ones, they try to simplify. They say God gave his only Son. Some strengthen it up a bit and they say God gave his one and only Son. But that doesn't do justice to the Greek term, because the Greek means he gave his only generated Son. Now, you see, that's important, because Christ was never born in heaven. I know he was born in earth when he entered into a human body, but there was never a time when Christ was brought about in heaven. He is eternally generated. He has always been with the Father. He is equally God with the Father. He's derived from the divine essence, one of the mysterious three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, equal with the Father, the only eternally generated Son of God. That shows his importance. The term is hard to understand. It shows he's divine, like the Father. He's part of the triune Godhead. He is God. They are intimately connected. They're the same God, even though there are three mysterious persons in the Godhead. And God, the Father, gave the only generated Son in the Godhead to us, to be our Saviour. And look at the verse. It's so precious. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, doesn't matter how bad you are, whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you're a violent sinner or a cunning sinner, whether you're sinful outwardly or outwardly you're respectful and you're a sinner inwardly, it doesn't matter whether you sin more by the things you do or by the things you don't do, which you should have done. It doesn't matter how far from God you are, whosoever believes in him, he gave the Son especially for them. Now, if you never come to Jesus Christ, he is given to you also in this respect. Do you know the reason you're here tonight? you're still alive as a young adult or an adult. The reason you're still alive is because Christ died for you on Calvary's cross in some measure. Your sin should have been punished by rights the moment you sinned. Now, I don't know at what point that is. You're a little infant, you don't know what you're doing. But there comes a time very early on in your life when your sin is your sin. Not just your sinful nature, but your voluntary, deliberate sin. And the moment you first commit a voluntary, deliberate, rotten, stinking sin, you should die. That's the justice of God. Years have elapsed since that time, only because Christ took away the punishment for those sins so that you could be kept alive. You could have a day of grace. You could have an opportunity to seek him. You could call upon his name. Christ even died to some extent for people who refuse him and reject him. And he came for people who refuse him and reject him to demonstrate the heart of God. Look, I would die for you. I would take the eternal punishment of sin for you if you trusted in me. How responsible you are, friends, if you ever have to go into the day of judgment and you've rejected Christ when he's demonstrated the love of God for you. But for those who believe, this verse is especially important and precious. For God so loved fallen, sinful society because he pitied, because he had compassion, that he gave up the only generated eternal Son, that whosoever, whatever kind of sin, believeth in him. Time is almost up. What does it mean? Believeth in him. Believeth in him. What is believing in Christ? Is it enough to say, I acknowledge that Christ existed. I believe in him. I believe he's a great figure in history. And he's the Son of God. And he's even the Savior of the world. I believe it. Will that get me to heaven? No, that's not what believing means. Oh, friends, this is an awful illustration. But at the end of World War II, there were those terrible extermination camps. And when the Allied troops began to locate them and broke down the gates and went into the camps to liberate them, and there were thousands of starving Jews on the point of death and eradication, do you know some of the SS guards, I'm sure you've read about it, they threw away their uniforms and dogged prisoners' rags and tatters in order that they would not be discovered. Well, it was futile because they were big, muscular, well-fed people. They were wasting their time. Oh, we're prisoners, not guards. You can't play that game with God. Ah, but I said I believe in Jesus Christ, so I must be forgiven and I must go to heaven. A mere mental assent will never get you to heaven. It will never get you the forgiveness of God. You might fool yourself, but it's a phony, shallow, insincere thing. To believe in Christ means this: you believe what he says. And what he says is, come unto me, repent of your sin, ask for forgiveness and be sincere, and give your life to me, and trust in me as the only way of salvation. And if you believe that, here is the proof, here is the evidence that you've really believed it. You act upon it, and you repent, and you say to God, oh God, forgive me. Forgive all my lies. Forgive all my hostility and hatred. Forgive all my pride. Forgive all my bad acts. Forgive all the things that I've done. I am the lost sinner. the evil one, forgive me, cleanse me, wash my sin away. I believe in thy death on Calvary's cross for sinner like me, that the punishment was taken for all who believe and all who repent. You haven't believed until you believe his command, and until you repent of your sin, and until you give him your life. Some people even get as far as kind of repenting of their sin, but they never yield their lives. They say, Lord, I repent, and the next day they're committing their old sins just as easily. No struggle, no concern, no desire for the help of God, for a changed life. No, friends, God so loved the world that he gave freely his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes so as to act and repent and yield to him should not perish. That's not annihilation. That doesn't mean when you die it's just the end. It means you perish eternally in hell. It means you perish as far as having life and happiness with God is concerned. It means God actually counts your vote. All through life you were casting your vote. I vote for the world. I vote for me. I vote for my sin. I vote for atheism. I vote for ignoring God. And at the end of life, God will simply say to you, I acknowledge your vote. You'll go to that place where there is no influence of God, no good, nothing but separation and punishment and regret and woe. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, the love of Christ, that he was ready to do such a thing as to come to Calvary's cross. It was his love, dear friends. When he died on the cross, he could see in his mind's eye, even Isaiah the prophet tells us this 700 years before, that he would see of the travail of his soul. He would see the people for whom he died. He was doing it for them, for us, for you, for me, if we believe in him. In his mighty love, he came to suffer my hell. You know, the old creed says that Christ descended into hell. Did you think it meant that literally? He never descended into hell literally. It means that when he came to earth and he came to Calvary's cross, he effectively descended into hell there, because he took our hell and he took our punishment, all of it compressed into several hours. And he bore it away so that we could be forgiven and safe and saved. What will you do with the love of Christ and the love of God the Father and the love of the Holy Spirit? God so loved you that he sent the eternal Son to demonstrate his love, to purchase even a day of respite and grace for you, to give you the opportunity to turn to him, and for all those who have turned to him to purchase eternal life. For God so loved the world. Oh, friends, I mustn't say any more. I'd like this to settle in your hearts. Don't be a fool. Don't turn away from him. There are many, many people, they've had a bad time with love. And they've loved someone, and then something has gone wrong, and they've lost that love, and that courtship has broken, and oh, it's so painful and so difficult for them, what they've lost, what they miss. And some people have been very much in love, and this happens constantly, and then one is taken away, old age or accident or death intervenes, and how the heart is torn. But there's one who loves you and has loved you and has been given out of the love of God to come and to suffer and die on Calvary for you. And to turn his love away is the most foolish thing. You'll never know love like his. You'll never have a friend in heaven. But if you have him, and if you find him, and if you walk with him, oh, you know his nearness and his embrace and his care of you. He does so much in your life and in your soul, and he guides you and he leads you all the way to eternal glory, to himself. Let the words of Christ speak to your heart, and let them speak for themselves. Listen, friends, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I make one final comment. Have everlasting life. Have everlasting life. Sometimes people ask, they say, to become a Christian and to go to heaven, is that a lifelong quest? No, it isn't. When you come to Jesus Christ and you repent of your sins sincerely and you give your life to him and trust in him alone, you have eternal life. You possess it. You're not dead yet. You haven't gone into eternity yet. But that life that will last forever in eternal glory, you possess it. You have it. It's your own. God will never take it away. He'll keep you until the last day, the great day of meeting. And he'll keep you by his side. You have. You're a citizen. It's your nationality. You possess it. You hold the title deeds. You have eternal life. And you can find eternal life even today if you're sincere and you come in repentance to Christ and yield your life to him. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, how much we need thy love and the forgiving goodness of Christ and the new life which he alone can give, and the new character and communion with thyself, the great new beginning of conversion to Jesus Christ. O Lord, help us. May none, young or old, go away from this place and out of foolishness or out of willfulness reject thy mighty love that brought Christ into this world to be a saviour for sinners. Help us all, Lord. Receive us tonight. Keep these things on our heart until we bow the knee to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. We ask it in his name. Amen.